which I thank you for that opportunity. We return this morning to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter there, in chapter 3, focusing on verses 18 through 21. But to give it a little bit of context and return to that, I'd like to begin our reading just back one verse in verse 17. Then, so Colossians 3, beginning at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Among those things to do, now Paul focuses on the family. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look to Him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall. The word of God stands forever. Heavenly Father, this is a special portion of your word that touches our lives in a special way. As we understand the structure of the family that holds together, we would pray, even our society, that you have seen fit to give us special instructions on how that is held together. The responsibilities we have towards one another in the family, that I take on a special meaning as we see ourselves as part of your family, the family of God, the church, the body of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, who gives us this great and gracious guidance, and in whose name we pray. Amen. The word everything that dominated verse 17 of that previous paragraph, and which may have sounded somewhat vague and sudden, now in our passage for this morning becomes very specific. The apostle takes the profound principles that he's been teaching and are bound up with what it means for Christians to have died and been raised to life through a relationship with Christ, and applies them to relationships within a family that's in the family of God. He wants us to realize our relationship with Christ must color and control our relationships even more intimately than those in the body of Christ, the church. Because being part, set apart from this world for the Lord, the whole concept of and truth of holiness makes a difference for the family in the family of God. In light of what Paul has said, if I were to ask you to say something concise yet complete about the Christian family and do it in 50 words or less, could you do it? Remember, concise yet complete. Granted, Paul does elaborate on even these brief lines in Ephesians 5:20 through 6:4, where in 18 verses he introduces his subject here in chapter 3, verse 17, with similar words to Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, the very brevity of these verses in Colossians encourage us to think he's telling us something very essential about our relationships, and particularly then the relationship in the family. It's essentially about an ordered household, a holy home, the way the wife is to relate to the husband to the wife, the children to parents, and fathers to children. Earlier in chapter 2 at verse 5, Paul told his readers he was rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Faith in Christ and what he's done in redeeming us brings order to our new life in him. The purpose of this letter as a whole is to call believers to stay in this faith, to stand firm in Christ, not to move from him, but to continue to live, to grow, and to be built up in him, and then to overflow in thanksgiving, just as he brings order to the totality of all things, everything. We are in everything to give thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything, whatever we do. Excuse me. one place where this good order is to be seen is in the marriage and families of believers. So the first thing Paul points us to is that holiness, being set apart from the world for the Lord, makes a difference for wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." It's important to appreciate why these words addressed to wives sound so appalling to some people today. Well, it's because of two related ideas that have become embedded in the consciousness of an unbiblical secular culture. First, that human happiness is found in independent freedom. Paul's words seem to deny that freedom, and so they deny the possibility of happiness to wives. Second, to subordinate oneself to another diminishes you as a person. Paul's words seem to make wives inferior to husbands. Well, if you accept those two ideas, and I strongly suggest that you don't, the offense of this verse is unavoidable. And it should be unavoidable. The problem is some Christians holding those two ideas and then insisting that verse 18 and similar teachings in the Word of God is the Word of God as it is, accept the offensive conclusion. God must be saying some things here that, or Paul must be saying some things, even in the Word of God, that would drive us to think that's just not the way we should live. That's not the relationship and interaction we should have in this life among people who love each other. That husbands have a freedom to pursue their own happiness, which wives do not. Or that husbands are somehow superior to their wives. But the problem, again, is not to be offended by such conclusions when we ought to be. The problem is the utterly unchristian thinking that draw these conclusions from the Word of God. Unchristian thinking from the Word of God. Our new life in Christ is very different from secular ideas of liberation, freedom, and happiness. We're to live lives as described in verse 12 of compassion, not freedom from the obligations we have to others. Kindness, not self-centered independence. Humility, not superiority. Meekness, not assertiveness. And patience, not impatience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love. Only with this radical understanding of Christ-shaped life, a life shaped not only like His, but also by Him, can we approach family life in Him. So what does Paul mean in this exhortation to wives to submit? Well, the Greek word could literally be represented as order under, or subordinate to. Is related to the term in chapter 2, verse 5 that we mentioned earlier, translated good order. Taxonomy is a word biology students understand, used as the study of classification of plants and animals, putting them in their proper place. In other words, order your lives under is the general idea that Paul puts forth here. And grammatically, that's not something you, something you do to yourself. It's not something you have done to you. That is, the wife is to take her place, not be put in her place. And it's striking how often this Greek word is used in the New Testament to describe how Christians are to live. Ordering our lives under is characteristic of the Christian life. We're to order our lives under God. Under His law, under Christ, under governing authorities, under ministers of the gospel, slaves under their masters, young men under older men, children under parents, and wives to your husbands, as Paul says here. And we can't forget Paul's exhortation to believers in Ephesians 5:21 to order yourselves under one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the way the humanity in Christ is reconstituted. This is the way the human society is redeemed. Not by the work of Christ in a straightforward manner, but by Christ working in us in whom He has worked. not by individual liberation from restraints and obligations to others, but by each of us gladly placing ourselves under the ones God has placed over us. However, like every human relationship, even voluntary subordination can be perverted. The teaching of verse 18 has sometimes been taken by men and used for the most appalling, self-centered, and greedy assertiveness. A husband requiring his wife to meet his needs, to serve his interests, to fulfill his desires, to bow to his selfish will. But the attraction of secular liberationist philosophies that I've mentioned earlier are a false answer. The Bible's answer is to understand the relationship of husband and wife as mimicking the mystery of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32, to subordinate ourselves to the one who loves us. So Paul, with that example in mind, points out in the second place here that holiness being set apart from the world for the Lord makes a difference for husbands. And he does that with the command, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The husband's God-given duty is the well-being of his wife. This isn't a call simply to say the words, I love you, but to live the reality. Husbands, love your wives. This love isn't emotional attraction. It isn't romantic attachment. It is the caring love that shows a deliberate attitude and action concerning itself with the well-being of the one you love. Self-devotion, not self-satisfaction, is its dominant characteristic. Yet again, recognizing everything needs redemption in ourselves and in our relationships. The very real tendency from which husbands need to be delivered is don't be harsh with your wife. Don't be bitter toward her. It's possible this attitude originated in original sin. In Adam blaming Eve for his sin in Genesis 3:12, an attitude which seems to have rubbed off on Eve when she blamed the snake for her sin. And it's a tragedy that the possibility of harshness and bitterness is always present in marriage. When a wife disappoints a husband's possibly self-centered hopes and selfish ambitions, when she doesn't live up to his unrealistic ideals for her, bitterness and harshness, just like every other sin, is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, as the Lord warned Cain in Genesis 4:7. But immediately encouraging him and us, but you must rule over it. Husbands, love your wives and do not become bitter and be harsh with them. There's no place for selfish and self-centered liberty, self-seeking assertiveness in a Christian husband than in a Christian wife. You see, wives are called to order their lives under husbands who love them. So husbands need to understand it isn't your authority that your wives are first and foremost to place themselves under. It's your love. We've already seen the range of situations in which believers are called to place ourselves under others. In each case, the one to whom we're called to submit is the one who has a responsibility for our welfare. It goes against secular philosophies, but reordering life that comes with Jesus Christ as Lord involves embracing of dependence, not asserting independence. You can't say, I want the salvation that comes with Christ's love, then insist I won't submit to Him as Lord. He is our Savior because He is our Lord. And as our Lord, He is our Savior. It's the same in other areas of Christian life. Christian authority isn't a permission to bully. And Christian submission isn't permission to reject care. In the context of the church, believers are encouraged to put themselves under those who are over them in the Lord. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and many do. According to the PCA's fifth membership vow, to submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church. It's a terrible thing when authority is used to bully and to boss. Yet these are times when Christians complain they aren't being cared for as they'd like to be cared for, even though they're the very people who refuse to submit to the ministry. They insist they should be caring for them. They have limited commitment to the fellowship. They come when they feel like it. They accept no measure of authority from the elders, and if confronted, they claim to be the victim of bullying. However, this isn't one-sided matter in the church or in the family, which is the point we should see in the relationship between husbands and wives. The fulfillment of each side of the relationship is dependent on the other. Subordinate yourself because you're loved. Love those whom you have a responsibility for. A husband must take some responsibility for making his wife's submission to him a good and joyful thing. And a wife must take some responsibility for making her husband loving her a good and joyful thing. Now then, it's up to us, each one of us, hearing the God-inspired words of the apostle, to work out the details in our particular situation as to what it means for Christ to be Lord of life, of marriage, of family. Particularly as we continue. Because the third thing Paul points out to us is that holiness, being set apart from the world for the Lord, makes a difference for children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I remember seeing a t-shirt once with the words in large letters across the front, "Because I'm the mother, that's why." It expresses the understandable, normal, very common frustration at the child who, from about the age of 3, questions why. To everything. Why? Because I'm the mother, that's why. Well, that statement is somewhat humorous. It is also completely honest. Yet as a father, I would hope the respective statement to have been true, of my relationships as a parent. That my children didn't do just because I'm the father. That's why. You see, while this is an obligation the apostle places on children, it's more than a command, adding, "This pleases the Lord," as a sweetener at the end. Simply as a command, you see, it doesn't fit what he's been saying in this letter. The obedience of children isn't for the sake of the parents. It isn't to make our life easier, though it does. It isn't to make our life simpler, though it does. The obedience of children is to those who are, again, as we've said before, responsible to care for them. The authority of the parent is to be exercised for the child's care. That's the context of the disobedience, or the obedience required of the child, when disobedient children contribute to a dysfunctional family, because their disobedience hinders the parent's love and care. This should help us to see the significance of "in everything," and understand this obedience changes as a child grows up. The obedience required relates to parental responsibility. And as the scope of this responsibility changes over time, so does the scope of the obedience required as the child's own responsibilities grow. You see, this command to obey falls under one of greater significance. The fifth of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. And in both the Greek and the Hebrew terms, biblically, honor means to respect, to revere, to esteem, to admire, to adore. Our larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, in questions 124 through 126, explain the depth and breadth of this biblical truth in great detail. Saying, by father and mother, the fifth commandment means not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, especially those by God's ordinance, who are in authority over us, whether in family, in church, or in state. Superiors are compared to natural parents to teach them in all duties toward their subordinates, to express love and tenderness to them, according to their several relations, and to lead to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. So that finally, the general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe to subordinates, to superiors, or to equals. And that being the case, Paul turns to the parent who more typically may need his special word, since holiness being set apart from the world for the Lord makes a difference, particularly for fathers. Not that this doesn't apply to mothers, however, here the apostle uses a word different from the one he used in the previous verse about children obeying their parents. So, what behavior on the part of fathers does Paul have in mind? He says, "Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Most of us, especially fathers, as Paul sees it, who have any experience in family life, probably recognize those words or actions, or sometimes the absence of those words or actions that make our children fearful and timid. Strong fathers sometimes complain their children lack self-confidence when they've used the strength to crush and undermine their own children. Fathers who in Paul's day and in Paul's world in the first century were just as prone to exasperating, frustrating, annoying, infuriating, provoking their children to the point of discouragement as we are in the 21st century. The sense is, we're not to challenge the resistance of our children who've already been told to obey by unreasonable authority. Firm discipline may be necessary, but it must be administered in the right spirit. We can't give in to forever fault-finding or never-ending nagging. We can't be so exacting. We can't be so demanding. We can't be so severe. We create in our children the feeling it's impossible to please us. Paul is challenging a natural tendency in human beings because he believes, he knows, in the supernatural power of the gospel of grace to overcome those natural tendencies. We especially have a responsibility to support and encourage our children. And it's a delicate balance, not unlike the example set by Paul himself in his ministry when he writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter to them in chapter 2, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. Like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." That last phrase, something we heard earlier in this letter to the Colossians. So in just four brief sentences, Paul has sketched the essential shape of marriage and family under the reconciling lordship of Jesus Christ. It leaves us to color in the vitality that expresses the life of these relationships. I mentioned early on your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul noticed, rejoiced in, and further encouraged that very order in life. What this order in connection to holiness implies for marriage and families is the need to be redeemed. Marriage and the family are not institutions that have escaped the ravages of the fall. They can be places of terrible chaos, darkness, hurt, and even wickedness. We sometimes have a sentimental view of marriage and the family. Those of you who are unmarried need to realize this, as well as those of us who are married. Marriage and family isn't a haven from the chaos, where your sinfulness will do no harm, where you'll be unharmed by the sins of others. We all seem to think like that sometimes, and either in desire or deception, we think of marriage and family as a place we could just be ourselves. We could let our hair down, so to speak. We could have no restraints. It's a place of safety. But every human needs redemption. And we're dangerously deceived if we hope any life situation, even marriage and family, always will bring us peace and security and happiness. Families are the cradle of society and civilization. They are that in more ways than one. But it's in our families we see the earliest breakdown of both. Remember what happened to the relationship between Adam and Eve and their sons, Cain and Abel? As Paul speaks about what so often has been the hopelessness of family life gone wrong. What? A wife who won't order her life under her husband's headship. A husband who is bitter and harsh toward his wife rather than loving. A child who disobeys parents. A father who provokes his children to a point of discouragement. But Paul is able to hold out hope because of Christ the Lord, for whom we and our families are to be set apart by a holy God, for a holy God, who's made us His family. Let's pray. We call to You, Heavenly Father, because we are Your children, adopted by an act of Your grace, that have made us part of the family of God, part of the body of Christ. And while You've done this to us as individuals, then You have placed us into families of our own. And we pray that the redemption and reconciliation that is ours as individuals with You, our God, would also be evident in our relationships with one another. Wives and husbands, parents and children. That in everything, everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. For this we thank You, for these words that both urge us, encourage us, challenge and comfort us. We thank You. Again, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our focus this morning has been on the Apostles' words concerning the structure and relationships in the family, with its connections to the family of God and the image this reflects of the body of Christ. This is just a significant part of the Apostles' instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper.